So again, we're still in the book of Hebrews. We're making our way through the hall of faith. And this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. And we're looking at verses 30 and 31. And we're reading to you from the English Standard Version this morning. You can follow along up on the screen. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute escaped the destruction of the disobedient, because she welcomed the spies in peace." I'm going to read that again. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, escaped the destruction of the disobedient, because she welcomed the spies in peace." The last time we entered into the Hall of Faith, we spoke of how the faith of the people of Israel, it just abounded as they stepped onto the dry land where once stood the depths, incredible depths of the Red Sea, and how God had sovereignly and perfectly positioned them where he had, put them up against the wall, their backs to the wall, nothing behind them except death, the Red Sea in front of them, and he put them there for his own sovereign purposes. He put them in an impossible situation to reveal to them and to the world that he is God, and to remove any and every reason for them desiring to return back to Egypt. And we know this is how the Exodus story begins: God leading and guiding his people, his chosen people, towards the land of promised inheritance. Now, if you're familiar with the Exodus story, and I hope you are, I hope you read through that, you know that after they cross the Red Sea, Moses breaks forth in this epic song of praise. And you should read that in Exodus. It is just heartfelt, and it's from the depths of his soul, just exaltation and adoration towards God. But if you read the story, you know that the awe and the wonder expressed by Israel there at the Red Sea was very, very short-lived. A few days out into the Exodus, out into the wilderness, they begin complaining, and they start murmuring and barking at Moses. "There's no food. There's no water. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to die? Why couldn't you just have left us there?" And you remember the miracles. They come to the one spring, and it's bitter, and God miraculously turns that bitter water sweet through a miracle. And then they go again and they start complaining, "There's no water. What are we going to do?" And this is the tale of Massah and Meribah. And this is where there's no water and Moses is pleading with God, "These guys are going to stone me to death if you don't do something." And God says, "I've got this. Go strike this rock." And he does. He follows God's command, and water pours forth, enough water to sustain the people of Israel and all of their livestock. But they named that area Massah and Meribah because of the contending and the infighting and just the striving against the Lord. And they actually say that they named it that because within their very hearts, the people of Israel were saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" Think what just happened just before this. And in their hearts, they said that. How incredibly quickly they had forgotten God's mighty work and his awesome provision and his everything holding to his covenant promise to them as a people. And before I start throwing stones at my friends, the Israelites, man, I look at myself and I say, man, how often do I do that? Man, God, why is this happening to me? Why have you forsaken me? All the while, just a few days earlier, or a few minutes earlier, God has shown such great, blessed provision to me in my life. So I can't throw any stones at the people of Israel until I get myself right. I have a giant log in my eye. But they forgot. But the pillar was still there. The pillar of cloud and fire was right there before them. Yet they asked in their hearts, "Is the Lord even with us?" But God, being graceful and merciful in the face of that rejection and that rebellion, showed his long suffering and provided for the people of Israel. Later, they come to Mount Sinai, and this is where Moses is called to the mountaintop to begin the process of receiving the law, all of the ordinances regarding worship, sacrificial system, the priesthood, what the priest should wear, the tabernacle, all of these things in great detail. But just before all of that comes, God reaffirms his covenant to his chosen people. And we see in Exodus 19, verse 3 through 6, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, "Thus you will tell the house of Jacob and declare to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I lifted you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you will diligently listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession out of all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the Israelites." And Moses obeys, and he goes down and delivers God's message to the people of Israel. He gives them this message that God said, if you will obey my commands and do all that I would tell you, then you will be a kingdom of priests, my chosen people. And he goes and tells them this, and it's like a scene out of a storybook. All the people of Israel echo in one accord, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And you think of some of the old movies like George of the Jungle, when somebody says something in a movie and the narrator's like, that is not what they will do. And they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And the narrator's like, that is not what they will do. You see this cycle begin with the people of Israel, where God shows his everlasting love and faithfulness and compassion towards them, followed by an extremely short spell of obedience and exaltation and worship to God, followed by incredible failure and sin over and over and over again by the Israelites. A little over a month after they all echoed as one, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, they stood at the base of that very mountain as Moses is up there receiving God's law. And they go to Aaron and are like, Aaron, you know, I don't know about this guy, Moses. He's been up on the mountain a long time. We don't even know for sure that he's coming back. We need a leader. Aaron, you are our guy. And you know what? We need you to make for us some gods that we can worship and that we can follow. And Aaron, having been in the steps of Moses, said, of course not. Are you crazy? No. Aaron says, let's do it. And he takes up an offering from the people of gold and precious jewels and things like that. And he fashions the golden calf. And they worship at the base of that mountain. Less than 40 days after they had just said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. The entire stiff-necked, fickle, short-sighted, oftentimes faithless people, they're standing there and saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Take us back to Egypt. Give us gods to worship. We don't know about Moses. And then God goes to Moses and says, you know what? I've had it with these people. I've had it. You know what? They can go. You guys can just go into the promised land, but I am not going with you. And Moses was broken before God, and he pled with God and said, God, don't do that. If you're going to do that, write me out of your book. Kill me now. I can't deal with these people either. I can't do this without you, and I would never want to do this without you. And in response to Moses' heartfelt plea, God relents, even in the face of the ultimate rebellion, and tells Moses, okay, I will go with you into the promised land. And God faithfully leads them and guides them towards that promised inheritance, giving them food and water, giving them victory over mighty armies and people who inhabited the land, his presence always there with them. And in fact, when you get to Exodus chapter 23, you see where God comes to Moses and says, I'm sending my angel ahead of you, securing victory for you. And you see that in verse 22 and 23. But look how this verse opens and pay attention. It says, but if you diligently obey him, speaking of the angel of the Lord, if you diligently obey him and do all that I command, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring to you the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will destroy them completely. Later in verse 27, he says, I will send my terror. I want you to stop and think about that for just a second. We were riding into to church this morning, and a lot of us have passes to Six Flags, and last year we unfortunately went when they started up their whole scare mare, or isn't that what it's called? Scare fest or something? Fright fest, thank you. And, you know, I thought it was pretty funny, but my kids did not. It terrorized my kids. Clowns with chainsaws and werewolves and all kinds of stuff like that. And Zach was in the car this morning. He's like, I am never, ever, ever going back to that place during Fright Fest. Well, that was of human imagination. Amen. Can you imagine the terror of the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, who spoke everything into existence? He says, I'm going to send my terror ahead of you. I will send my terror before you, and I will destroy all the people whom you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you that will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild animals multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you become fruitful and inherit the land. I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. Gives them this incredible promise. I'm going to do this. I'm sending the angel of the Lord before you, but there is a condition. If you obey him and do everything I command you. And you see him building upon the original promise to Abraham where he said, those who bless you, I will bless, and I will curse those who curse you. And he's promising them security, that he will win every victory for them by sending great, great terror before them. And then it comes time to inherit this great promise. They have to go first to check out the land, that which the God of the universe has promised to them as their portion, their rightful homeland. So God tells Moses, get together some spies, and I want you to go in and check out the land. Bring back some of the fruit of the land. Check out the camps and the cities. I want you to get a feel for everything that is there. And Moses selects one man from every tribe, and they go into the land. And it says that they find, as Chris said last week, grapes, bunches of grapes so large that two men had to carry them between them on a giant stick. Now, Produce Junction's got it going on, brothers and sisters, but they don't have grapes like that. The land was flowing and fruitful. It was fertile. It was perfect. Everything that God had promised. And the people, the spies, come back and they bring this report. They're like, yes, the land is fruitful. Look at these grapes. But for 10 of the 12 spies, that's where the good news ended. And they came and said, it's got a lot of fruit, but man, there are some really big dudes in that place. There are giants in that land. And you know what? We can't beat them. So it's not worth the risk for us to try to go in there and take this land. And you see Caleb, who was one of the spies from the house of Judah, he steps forward and he says in Numbers 13:30, let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to conquer it. The rest of the spies are like, there's no way, man. These grapes are good, but, you know, we can get them in Whole Foods, maybe a little more. No, we can't go in there. We can't win. And then here comes Caleb stepping forward. He's like, we are well able. We are well able to conquer this land. Hear what the other spies reply to him and remember God's specific promise to them that we just read a moment ago. But the inhabitants are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. That's the giants. We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And then in verse 31, it says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people. Why? Because they are stronger than we are. We can't fight these guys. They are stronger than we are. Then they presented the Israelites with a discouraging report of the land that they had investigated, saying, the land that we passed through to investigate is a land that devours its inhabitants. God says, go to the land of promise. Take what I have given you. And they said, this is a land that devours people. We can't go there. These guys are stronger than us. All the people we saw there were of great stature. We even saw the Nephilim, the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim, and we seemed like grasshoppers both to ourselves and to them. It's like, we're bugs compared to these people. They're going to squish us. We got no hope. We can't go there. Grapes are good. Fruit's good. Milk and honey, it's good. We have no chance of going in there and taking this land. But did you notice in God's promise to them, he had specifically named these people groups. The spies came back and said, we can't go there. The Amalekites, the Amorites, the Anakites, they're all there. And God said, I'm going to go and I'm going to delete the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and all these people. And they're like, those people are here. We can't do it. God had specifically named those people that he would defeat before Israel. And there stood 10 spies saying, we're like grasshoppers. We can't go in there. We're not strong enough. And it says that the people of Israel who heard these discouraging reports fell into turmoil of anguish and sadness and anger, and they even wanted to appoint someone to lead them back into Egypt. Like, we're done with this Moses guy, man. Take us back. Pharaoh was no match for what we're up against down here. Can you imagine being Joshua and Caleb in this situation? Here are 10 spies, 10 appointed spies, one from each tribe of the house of Jacob, and they're standing there saying, there's no way, we can't do it. And all of Israel is falling to pieces saying, no, we want to go back. And then here's Joshua and Caleb, and they're like, guys, come on. What are you thinking? And they reiterate to them the feasibility of taking the land that God had promised, pleading with them not to rebel. Numbers 14 says, they said to the whole community of the Israelites, the land that we passed through to investigate is an exceedingly good land. It's not just good. It's not just fertile. It is exceedingly good. If, there, you keep seeing that word, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection has turned aside from them, but the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. These 10 spies came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in front of these giants. And Jacob and Caleb said, yes, we are small in stature compared to these men, but when they are facing God himself, they are bread to us. They are crumbs and dust to us. We are well able to defeat these men because the Lord is with us. Just don't rebel. Stop rebelling. What are you guys smoking? And a couple weeks ago, I shared with you guys, you know, you see the movie scene where Aragorn rides out in front of the hopeless armies, and he's like, there will come a day when the faith of men will shatter. Chloe's going to correct me later. I don't know the exact quote. But basically, he rallies the troops, and you see it in Braveheart. And all of a sudden, they're like, yeah, we can do this. And Jacob and Caleb get up there and give this heart-rending speech, encouraging them, the Lord is with us. And you would expect Israel to be like, yeah, let's go take it. Verse 10 says, however, the whole community threatened to stone them. Now again, I can sit here and shake my head disdainfully and say, how could they do that? God just promised them. But when I reflect on my own life, man, I see myself. It's heartbreaking because God is specifically putting his finger on things that he's going to do. And I'm standing there saying, I can't do that. Man, this is too hard for me. This is too tough for me. Even when they reminded them of God's promise, even as they're standing in the shadow of his incredible displays of power, and even as they're reassured of his presence, they chose not to believe. And the God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy and long-suffering, he said, enough is enough. I can't do this anymore with you people. I am done with this people. And he declared to them that by no means would they enter into the promised land of inheritance. God had had enough of their faithlessness and their doubting and their worrying and their turning. So this generation of Israelites would spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that original generation died off, all except for Caleb and Joseph. Joshua, thank you. One of the J's, Joshua. So here are Joshua, thank you, and Caleb. And God comes and says, it's time. It's time to take this land that has been promised to your people and to your fathers. It's time to take it. So Joshua sends two of his own spies into the land to check things out. And he tells them, specifically, I want you to pay attention to Jericho. Check out Jericho, what's going on over there, and come back and give us a report. Because Jericho was one of the largest, most heavily fortified cities anywhere at that time. Incredibly thick and high walls. An incredibly ruthless army within those walls. And that happened to be the very first thing that God set before the people of Israel before they were to take possession of that land. So the spies go in and they find Rahab, who has the oldest profession of prostitution. And she hides them. The royalty knows that they're in the city and they're seeking them, and Rahab hides them. Now, before we get too out of bounds, you would say, well, why in the world would a prostitute, why would they go to a prostitute? These are God's people. Well, I want you to think about the number of people and the circle of influence that Rahab had, everyone from the nomadic traveler to the soldier to royalty. Yes, the royalty partook of Rahab's profession as well. So she had ears and eyes everywhere. She was a perfect point of information. And she lived within the wall of Jericho, so she was accessible. So she hides them. Listen to what she says to them. Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. She said to the men, I know the Lord is handing this land over to you. I know that the Lord is handing this land over to you. We, Jericho, all of Jericho, we are absolutely terrified of you. And all who live in the land are cringing before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you left Egypt, and how you annihilated the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of the Jordan. When we heard the news, we lost our courage, and no one could even breathe for fear of you. Why? For the Lord your God is God in heaven above, and on earth below. She knew, and all of Jericho knew, that when Israel came, it was over. The most heavily fortified, militarily strategic city in all the land was going to fall because God is God. Yahweh is God. Everything that had happened for the past 40 plus years, the Red Sea, the victory over all those who set themselves against Israel, all of God's incredible exploits led to this lowly prostitute coming to believe that Yahweh is God. You remember, that is the whole point, the theme of everything that took place in Exodus was that the world would know that He is God and that the people of Israel would know that He is God. And a generation later, here stands a pagan prostitute in the midst of a pagan city declaring, truly, Yahweh is God. She can't deny His might, His majesty, His splendor, or His power. Here's what's so incredible about this. The people of Israel, they experienced these things firsthand. They saw the waters part. They saw the pillar of fire and cloud. They saw God work miraculously to defeat all of the inhabitants that were before them. Yet they faltered in their faith and they failed to believe. Rahab had only heard about these things. She had heard stories and tales of these things. Blessed is the one who has not seen yet still believes. Amen. Her faith was grown because of hearing the exploits of Yahweh. So the spies promise Rahab that they will save her house. As long as she keeps their secret, they will save her, her household, and her father's household. Just don't drop the dime on us. Let us get out of here. And she gives them a way of escape, and they go and hide in the hills. And they report back to Joshua what had taken place, that Jericho was ready, and it was ripe for defeat. Joshua 2:24 says, they told Joshua, surely the Lord is handing over all the land to us. All who live in the land are cringing before us. Man, do you see God's faithfulness in this? He said, I'm going to send my angel and I will send my terrors before you. And if you obey my commands, I will defeat them for you. And here stands Jericho cringing at the prospect of Israel. At the word of a woman, and don't get all PC on me here, I'm talking about the culture back then, at the word of a woman, and even more astoundingly, a prostitute, they prepare to go take what God has promised to give them. Because their faith was not in Rahab, but in the God that she had come to believe in. So they load up, and they come now to the Jordan, the last great thing standing between them and Jericho and the promised land. They come to the Jordan. Now, I know skeptics are going to say, well, the Jordan has low spots, and there's times of the year when the Jordan is really, really low, just like they try with the Red Sea. That's why Moses is so specific. He says that they did this at harvest time, and at the harvest time, the Jordan is flooding its banks. Go ahead and put the picture up there. This is a picture of the Jordan at harvest time. Doesn't look tame and quiet and shallow to me. And this is standing between all of Israel and Jericho, which God has promised to defeat. And the scripture tells us that He sends out the priests carrying the ark as God commanded. And as soon as the foot of the priest got down into that raging flood waters, that the water stopped. It stopped flowing, and just like with the Red Sea, the people of Israel, all of them cross on dry land. And the question is, why? Why did God do this same thing again? And the answer is the same, that the world would know that Yahweh is God. You look in Joshua 5. When the Amorite kings on the west side of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the seacoast heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites while they crossed, they lost their courage and could not even breathe for fear of the Israelites. those 10 spies says, man, the Canaanites are over here by the sea, and this one is over by the Jordan. These are in the hill country. And it says every king, when they heard that the Jordan stopped and Israel crossed, they were, it said their hearts and their courage melted like wax within them. Remember God's promise. He said he's going to send his terror before them. And remember the faithless spies. They're too strong. We can't do it. God's promise, one, God's promise was true, greater than their doubt. And then God gives Joshua, who was a great military mind, a great military leader, a strategist. He had brought the people of Israel this far through many a battle and many much warfare. There's some good English for you. And God comes to Joshua and gives him probably the strangest battle plan you will ever, ever read. God says, put your swords away. Sheath your swords on your side. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather the priests and the men of Israel, and I want you to go in front of this giant, ominous city, and I want you to walk. 6 days straight, I want you to walk around the city one time, carrying the ark with you while the priests play some tunes on some trumpets. He says, then on the seventh day, I want you to do it 7 times. And when they're done blowing the trumpets and we give the signal, I want you guys to shout your hearts out. Remember God's promise. He said, if you do exactly as I command, then I will defeat these things. And it says Joshua didn't say, God, look, man, remember when we did this? We had this battle strategy and we flanked them. And remember when we went to this city and we had the siege towers and the ladders and the catapults? Don't you think that would work? It says Joshua did exactly as the Lord commanded. And he sent the priests and the ark and the men of Israel, and they walked around the city blowing the trumpets. And it says, when they sounded the battle cry, the walls of Jericho fell flat. They crumbled. Man, you look at some archaeological evidence and you see that the walls of Jericho were almost 24 feet thick between the outer wall, the embankments, the ramparts, and then the higher wall. And it said those walls fell down flat. Not only did they fall down flat, they fell in such a way that the people of Israel could just walk right up as if there were steps there. And not only did they fall flat throughout all the city, but they found here recently that they didn't fall flat in one particular section of the city. Where do you think Rahab lived? Probably in that section of the city where the walls didn't fall flat, because God protected her. Now, here's the cool thing. David Jeremiah here recently did a study talking about trumpets within Scripture. And if you've read that, you'll see that a lot of times it's talking about jubilation and celebration. And you can see that in the story of Jericho. But also, it also points to God's presence. Read Revelation, the trumpets of the Lord announcing God's coming. But as well with Jericho as with Revelation, it also signifies God's impending judgment. And for 6 days, these guys walked around blowing the trumpets. Jubilation for them, but to Jericho, you're going down. And for the seventh day, they walked 7 times, the number of completion, signifying you are completely and utterly defeated. And those walls fell flat. And before completely destroying the city with fire, the two spies are sent in, and they find Rahab and her family and her father's house perfectly safe. And they bring her out and set her aside just as she was promised. That's why this is in the hall of faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people marched around them for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute escaped the destruction of the disobedient because she welcomed the spies in peace. It wasn't tactical savvy or military might that caused Jericho to fall. I believe fully that had Joshua said, you know, God, I trust you, but man, just as a backup plan, we're going to have these guys standing off ready to fight. I believe that they would have found utter defeat that day, because God said, if you obey my commands, then I will defeat these people for you. It was by faith that those walls were brought down. Impenetrable walls were flattened that day. And I believe it was specifically the faith of Joshua and Caleb, faith that found its roots 40 plus years in the past when they took God's promise at face value. They stood firmly upon those promises, his power, his provision, in spite of the swelling tide of faithlessness all around them. They were by themselves. The elders of Israel, the other spies, the people of Israel all said, there's no way. And here stood these two men of faith, and they said, God can do it. We can do it with God's help. Just don't rebel. And it was by their faith in God, faith in the unseen, not in the seen, as unlikely and as improbable as walking around the wall will cause it to fall can possibly be. They believed that God was faithful and true. They knew that he was with them because he said he would be. And when he had said he would give the land over to them and destroy all the inhabitants before them, they trusted him and knew that he would do it. So whatever the weird battle plan that God brought forth, they said, okay, this is God's way, not my way. I don't understand it, but I believe that God can do this. Their faith wasn't swayed by giant men or giant walls. And God honored that faith by giving them victory and possession of that land, starting with the biggest, scariest place of them all. They walked by faith, not by sight. Man, how many times do we see things in our life and we're like, this is too big and too scary, too hard. There's no way that I can do it. And God is standing there saying, I know. Thank you for getting on the same page as me. I know you can't do it, but I can, and I want to do it for you. Only obey what I command. Theirs is a faith that stood incredibly steadfast, even when everyone else around them ran the other way. Truly, theirs was a faith that stood against the norm and stood against the flood of culture. While the entire nation of Israel faltered and wanted to resubmit themselves to the bondage of Egypt, two men kept the faith and God honored them gloriously. Church, God is looking for people like that today. God desires and God deeply longs for people with faith like that today. Those who would stand against the onslaught and the flow of current culture. And don't be deceived, man. Just as the spies went into that land and they saw these giants and these huge people in a hopeless situation, we stand against the exact same thing right now. We stand amidst a culture that has us outnumbered and outgunned and has any and every resource available to them. And to our eyes and our flesh, it would appear as if we're in an unwinnable, hopeless battle. But Scripture is clear. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And as Joshua said to his people, yes, all that is true. Every bit of that is true, but we've got the Lord. We've got the Lord on our side. We are well able to defeat and conquer. So, church, we must stand. We must stand against the culture, the status quo that rages against us and towards us and over us. But we also must stand, unfortunately, against a culture saturated church that has gotten to the point that says, you know what, I don't know that the word of God is necessarily all true. You know, I'm not sure that Jericho really fell down the way they said it did. And I don't really know that, you know, God really is for me. And I'm not totally sure about this whole salvation. Did Jesus really come in the flesh? And there are Christians, people proclaiming Christ that say the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible word of God. And they're saying in their hearts, is the Lord with us or not? We face incredible giants in our culture. Giants that apart from a true understanding of God and his faithfulness and his power would cause us to turn tail and run. But, man, who's got your Bible? Let me see your Bibles. If you got it on your phone, hold up your phone. If you've got it completely memorized, stand up. Within the pages of that book, from cover to cover, from start to finish, we have the incredible testimony stored up of God's infinite surpassing greatness. And the question comes, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust His promises and do all that He has commanded you to do? Because that kind of faith brings victory. That manner of faith tears down walls, even those that appear impenetrable to us and to our eyes. Will you walk by faith and not by sight? God needs Joshua's and Caleb's. Or will you say in your heart, is God even among us? And I hate to bring bad news to you, but when you stand in the presence of situations and you worry and you doubt, you're saying with your actions and with your mind, is God even with me? God, are you really able to do this? And God says, I think I can do this. I spoke everything into existence, so the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. I created you, every molecule. I think I've got this covered. But we stand there and we worry and we say in our hearts, is God even with us? Choose, man. Choose and make a stance and take a stand of faith to say, you know what? These situations are scary, but the Lord is on my side. Amen. And then when you look at Rahab, man, what an incredible story. I love the story of Rahab. You see a person of sordid past come to a saving knowledge of God. She could have taken the knowledge that Israel was coming. She could have heard the rumors and whispers and murmurs that Israel's coming, and she could have fled for her life, and she probably would have gotten away. Or she could have gone to the king and said, hey, king, guess what? I got some news for you. The Israelites are coming, and she probably could have found some fleeting favor with the king and with the royalty, and then she would have died with all the rest of the people within those walls. But having heard the exploits of God, she believed that He was it. Yahweh is God, and she entrusted her life to Him. And because she did, she and her household were spared. Here comes the incredible part. Guys getting caught up in the suspense. Just an amazing, amazing thing with Rahab. You turn to your New Testament, very first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, God's one and only Son. You see this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. And you're like, these genealogies are too much. Why are these even in here? Let me finish. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. What in the heck is a prostitute doing in the genealogy of my Lord and Savior? That's got to be something. There's got to be another Rahab who was a perfect little saint. Just like the rest of us. How in the world is there a prostitute listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Goes on, Boaz by the father of Obed, by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through the line of Rahab, a lowly pagan prostitute whose faith in God preserved her family, and gains her the honor of not only being in the line of kings, King David, but being in the line of the King of Kings. And her name is forevermore recorded in the book of life. All because she didn't do what was expected. She was a lowly prostitute, man. She had every reason to go and turn tail and turn coat on these spies that came into the land. But she did not. She didn't allow her position or her circumstances to decide or dictate her fate. But instead, she believed what she heard. She believed what was said of God, and she was saved. Man, what a faith booster. What a faith booster, because this tells me that no one is beyond God's salvation, and no one is beyond his usefulness. He can and does use the most wretched of sinners to display the utter grandeur of his grace. And he uses the most unassuming people to make the greatest impact on the kingdom. Don't you dare tell me that you can't be used by God because you've got a history. I'm going to call you out on it. And I'm going to say, what's that name there in Matthew 1? Oh, that's Rahab, the prostitute who was used of God and by God to bring forth the greatest good this world would ever know, Jesus Christ. So don't tell me because of your past, God can't use you. And don't tell me because of your present situation that God can't save you if that's where you're at right now. So whoever you are, whatever your past, your present, trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he can use even you just like he uses even me. Let that marinate for a minute. To do amazing things in this story of redemption. Brothers and sisters, we must have a faith that tears down walls, and we must have a faith that preserves you even as the walls come crashing down around you. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Lord, as we sang earlier, our foes are many and they rise against us, Lord, but you have called us to stand our ground. Lord, we have no reason to fear the war. Though 10,000 rise against me, I will sit in your presence. I will slumber because I know that you are here and you are God. And no matter how big the giant or how big the city, God, you are greater infinitely still. God, strengthen our faith. God, help us to reckon that every single moment of every day. Lord, when the tide rises around us, and we see the wind and the waves, God, help us look to you and see your glory and see your power and your might. God, make us a people desperate for your word. Lord, because you tell us over and again how mighty and powerful you are. God, and when the conflict comes and when we stand before the river or we stand before the city, God, may we do exactly all that you have commanded and stand by faith and walk by faith, knowing that you are victorious. God, thank you that you have such a deep, compassionate love for us, that you have fought the battles. Lord, you have sent your victory ahead of us. Lord, you've already won. God, and I pray that if there's any person in this room that has not submitted their life to you as Lord and Savior, God, that they would do it now. Lord, that they would not know the destruction of the disobedient, Lord, but they would come to you by faith. They would repent of their sins and drink deeply of your mercies and grace. Father, we stand at a junction today and this week as we see the prospect of going out and proclaiming your gospel to the people at the fair. God, that's ominous and it's scary. God, people might think ill of us. We might have to lose a little bit of reputation, and we might have to go outside of our comfort zone, but God, you are greater than any of that, and your gospel is more important than any of that, and your gospel is more powerful to save than anything we could do otherwise that night. Father, so strengthen us. Father, prepare the hearts of those who will be speaking your words to at the fair. Lord, let some be saved and let your kingdom advance and grow and spread throughout Queen Anne's County. God, thank you for the opportunity to serve alongside our Lord and King. God, we love you. And we're not worthy of this grace, Lord, but you pour it out with such lavish affection. Lord, thank you. We love you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.